All right, welcome. Thank you, Derek, for my table. He usually brings my Bible with white gloves, but they got misplaced this morning, so we'll do that next week. Anyways, family experience, I would just love to give my own two cents on that. We did that last year with Lena, even though she was just 3 years old, and I'll just say it's amazing when you start to see how children are actually shaped, not by what you say, but by what you do. And specifically what you do together. This morning, as I was kind of praying about my message, I was here early and just thinking, and for some reason, I had this thought, and it was completely unrelated to showing this video this morning, but it just hit me because I was praying about the fruit of the Spirit and just this fruit in general in the tree, and just thinking about the people in my life that I'm actually fruit on their tree. And I was like brought to tears. Just praying to the Lord, thanking God for the adults in my life who poured into me, who believed in me, who taught my Sunday school classes, who put up with me in middle school when I was just a rascal. And it's like just these people that I was just going like, they had no reason to stay with me other than that they loved Jesus and they saw something in me that Jesus saw as well. And that's what I love about FX is it's a group of adults just loving on kids, modeling faith for them. So that no matter what happens in their life, it's like train up a child in which way they should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. They'll have this anchor deep in their heart of what a life of faith looks like because they've watched it. Not because we've said it, right? Not because we talk a great game, because they've watched adults love each other and love them and walk out their faith together. So my name's Jonathan, by the way. I get the pleasure of working here at Skyline and just being a pastor and loving this church. And we've been in a series called the Fruits of the Spirit, which is Galatians 5. If you've got your Bible, I just want to open there. And we're just going to wrap that real quick, and we're actually going to transition to our next kind of series, if you would call it, or our next series of talks. So Galatians 5, and I'm just going to read the Fruits of the Spirit, 5:22, and read kind of the verse after that says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we've been talking about how the fruit of the Spirit isn't something you do, it's something that you actually become. Jesus does in you, and you just you don't practice goodness, you actually are good. You become good because you become like Him. His life is in you, and out of you flows His life. And we actually didn't get to self-control, and one of the things I wanted to be careful about is I feel like self-control is actually almost a sub-fruit of all the other fruits, because it can very easily get manipulated to people who have supreme discipline in their life, that it seems like they're really self-controlled. Have you ever met somebody who's really self-controlled, but they're not loving, right? They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't go with the girls who do, they don't watch bad movies, all that stuff, but they're kind of unkind, and you're like, that's weird. Because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, but they don't show the other ones. And it's like one of those where it's like, that's actually like a fleshly manifestation of personal discipline and partly personality, right? And so I wanted just to say, it's like actually like self-control isn't about what you're able to not do. It's actually, I think, more about what you're able to do and be. And I love the end of this passage. It says, against such things there is no law. Isn't that beautiful? Against such things, there is no law. Or you could say it in the positive frame. You could say, in the fruits of the Spirit, when you're living in that, the Spirit's living inside of you, and He's like producing this fruit in you, that there is absolute freedom in life in the Spirit. There's no law. And so I think what we have to remember, though, is like we are part of a generation in a world at a point of time where freedom means getting to do what you want to do. That's kind of our definition of freedom in the world. Freedom means I get to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. Whereas in the biblical terms, freedom means being free to do what's good, what's true, what's beautiful. It's actually God's freeing you from your sinful nature to be who you were actually created to be in His image and to do the things that are actually in your heart, right? So Paul says in Romans 7, he's like, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I'm having this battle. And he's saying the Spirit of God in you actually gives you the ability to do the things you want to do. And that's what I believe about human beings is like, yeah, we have a sinful nature, but we also have this goodness inside of us that's dormant that God wants to awaken. Because there's a fundamental desire in us, I think, to be faithful, to be good, to be kind, to be patient, to live in peace, to be self-controlled, and God's Spirit gives us the power to do that. And I would say, so our goal is to have a body of people, right, the body of Christ, who are actually walking in the freedom of the fruit of the Spirit and in the power of the gifts. So in the Holy Spirit, you have fruit and you have gifts. Right? And sometimes we focus too much on the gifts, the power, right? And we neglect the fruit, the inward reality of the Spirit. And we want both, right? Jesus says that the Holy Spirit can come into you and actually give you spiritual gifts, new abilities that you didn't have before you knew Him. And then He also gives you a new nature to live in ways that you couldn't apart from Him. And that's our desire. People are walking in the freedom of the fruits and the power of the gifts, both through the Holy Spirit. So the question for me is kind of to kind of transition is, how do we do that, right? How do you create an atmosphere and an environment where those things naturally come up, where the fruits of the Spirit are able to grow and mature, and that becomes the normal part? And so it's the same thing with our kids, right? We're trying to create an environment in an atmosphere where our children can meet Jesus, right? Like, we're not trying to just implant a religious worldview into their hearts. We want them to come face to face with the risen Christ. We believe He's alive and well, and we believe He actually comes and it will meet us. Ask and you will find, right? Knock and it will be open. Like, Jesus wants to meet us. But what's the environment? How do you live into that? If you've got your Bible, I just want to read Matthew 13, a couple parts, the parable of the soils. And I think this really matters is what the soil is, the environment that these things take root and they grow. It says this, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and a great crowd gathered about Him, so that He got in a boat and He sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. He told many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus goes on in verse 18 to explain the parable to His disciples. He says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. As I read that, it strikes me that our collective body, right, this thing that we call Skyline, which is a community of people, has a soil. It has an environment, and our soil dictates what's going to grow and what's going to last. And I think our goal all along has been to be the fourth kind of soil. And how do we create that kind of culture where we're the fourth soil, where things that get planted here in our community go deep and they last. And then they produce 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold for the glory of God in our city and in the world, fruit that lasts. And so I just kind of say, how do we build that as a church? And so we've kind of thought a lot about this over the last years, and we've had a journey where we've been discipling people. We just have a passion. We just believe, like, people don't experience the kingdom of God on a daily basis because they haven't actually been discipled by someone who's walked the path further, someone who can teach them how to come to know Christ, how to walk in Him daily. We realized that we needed to create deep community, like Acts 2, 42 through 48, where it says they held all things in common, and daily they prayed together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer. And we've been walking in deep community, and lately we've been thinking a lot about mission and how do we reach our neighbors for Christ? How do we tell them the good news about a God who loves them beyond anything they could ever imagine? How do we work in our city on behalf of the oppressed and the poor, the outcast, the alien, and the widow? How do we spend ourselves for Jesus, for the world, right? And I think that soil, how we do that, really matters. And so I kind of want to walk through what we've come up with as a discipleship process and as a way to give language to the culture that we're trying to create. And this didn't actually come from me. It's not original. It's our friend John Tyson in New York. And we've kind of just, we're going to adopt it. Rick Warren said one time he talked to a pastor who said he wanted to be original or nothing, and he was both. Wait for it. And so we're just going to kind of take this because we want to have a language for what it looks like for somebody to come to know Christ and move all the way through to maturity in Christ to where they're actually producing that fruit. And I think what happens a lot of times is we get real satisfied with somebody just come to know Christ and we're like, hey, try to be a better person, read your Bible a little bit, pray, and don't do anything super bad, right? Like that's the word. And you just kind of like sit in church for a while and you just wonder like, there's got to be more. Right? I read the scripture and I read about what Jesus did with these young guys and I just think like, couldn't that happen today? Couldn't that be us? Couldn't that be me? And so I just want to kind of walk through this if I can get the remote to work. Will it work? It's always a little bit of a mixed bag. All right, Chris, would you help me out there? There we go. Some of this might be too small to read I'm going to read it, so don't worry about that. It'll work out. Dallas Willard said this. I love this. Since making disciples is the main task of the church, so Jesus, right, in Matthew 28, he gathered these people together, these men and women, and he said, go into all the world and make disciples. That was the commission. That was the mission of the church. It was the mission of the church then. It's the mission of the church today. Go in the world and make disciples. So every church ought to be able to answer two questions. What is our plan for making disciples of Jesus? And is our plan working? Just like real fundamental questions. What is our plan for making disciples, and is our plan working? And if we don't have an answer to those two questions, you have to question the function of our church, right? And what I can say just in a real humble way is we've had a plan, and our plan is working. Our next goal is to get more of a common language to where this becomes the soil of our church, and not just the work of pastors and leaders, but actually like this becomes kind of second nature to us. So, all right, Chris, was that me or you? That was me? Sweet. It worked. Awesome. Neil Cole says this, ultimately, each church will be evaluated by only one thing, its disciples. Your church is only as good as its disciples. It doesn't matter how good your praise, preaching, programs, or property are. If your disciples are passing, needy, consumerist, and not moving in the direction of radical obedience, your church is not good. Ouch. That's a rough one. But I think we have all experienced the dichotomy, right, of the words and life of Jesus and then the words and life of people who claim to be Christians. And when we've experienced that gap where those two things aren't aligned, that's where we get that tension of just going like, there's something wrong if people aren't experiencing the life of Jesus and actually like moving forward. And I think what we have to admit is that ultimately we're all being discipled by our culture. We're being changed daily and challenged daily to live into the story that the world is telling, to live into the story that our own culture, if it's American culture, if it's Western, Protestant, evangelical culture, whatever it is, it's getting into us. And it's kind of this thing where you can see the culture is trying to disciple us in certain directions, right? From faith to doubt, from love to insecurity, from community to individualism, from contributing to consuming, from rest to exhaustion. It's trying to take us from the state where God desires us to live and move us toward it and reform us in its image, right? In the image of the world. And I think what we have to say is that, I love this quote. He says, the more abundantly the benefits of civilization come streaming our way, the emptier our life becomes. With all its wealth and power, it only shows that the human heart in which God has put eternity is so huge that all the world is too small to satisfy it. And this is the thing. We go on chasing the world and its ways and ultimately find it empty. And yet we continue on, right? C.S. Lewis describes it as the child making mud pies who refuses a trip to the sea because they can't imagine what the sea would be like, right? And in their head, they're like, I've got everything I need. And you're just going like, that's Jesus in the world. And not only in the world, but it's also to Christians. Jesus is offering his own followers this incredible life with him. And sometimes we're just satisfied with too small of a world. So Jesus, in Matthew 28, I'll just read it again. He says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So I think what we have to admit is that coming to know Jesus, like a personal relationship with him and laying our life down before him, giving our whole life, is the starting point, not the ending point. And that we were actually meant to change, right? That the Christian life can't just be described as a journey and as a process. Because sometimes when we describe it that way, and I know that's a real postmodern millennial way, and we love it, it's like, it's just about the journey, man. And you're like, well, shouldn't it be about getting somewhere? Who goes on a road trip and just drives in circles, right? You have like destinations, you have places you want to get and experience, and you want to progress, right? And so I think we have to say, like, Jesus actually means for us to progress and mature in him, that we should be different week after week, month after month, year after year. We should be growing and transforming by his life. And so it's from to. And so I just want to go through these categories, and I'm going to be moving quickly. And so really kind of the basic one is our heart is to see ordinary people transformed into passionately engaged followers of Jesus. Bill Hybels came up with this 35 years ago, and it still sticks. I mean, that is the mission of Jesus, is to transform ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, whatever you name it, into unbelievably passionate followers of him who change things. And it's not about where you start, right? It's not about your past or your history or your lack or inadequacy. It's about him and his power and what he can do in your life. And I love the description of what Jesus wants is like non-heroic mission, right? Is that your stay-at-home mom and your life matters, right? You're an elementary school teacher and you can be on mission for Jesus. You're a lawyer, you sell homes, you do whatever you do, and Jesus is saying what you do matters every single day, and actually I can transform that for my kingdom purpose if you'll actually allow me to. So it's a picture of the work God wants to do in our life and what it looks like when he leads and is changing us. So here are the shifts that we want to see happen. The first shift is from death to life, right? So this is just kind of like a path and a language. So it's not perfect, but we're just going to claim it and use it, right? From death to life, Ephesians 2 says this. It's super small, so just listen along. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now in work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. You who were once dead, through the power and work of Jesus, his resurrection, now have become alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It's by his grace that you've been saved. So here's the thing. Meeting Jesus, his plan is not to change bad people into good people or pretty good people into a little bit better people. His mission is to bring dead people to life. People whose hearts are dark and they're dead and they're full of deception and depravity and all those things that we all were at one time. His goal is one of these days, turn that switch. And you go from death to life. And I get this is a problem people have with church sometimes. They expect to come to church and find good people. And that's not the case. Church isn't full of good people, nice people. The church is full of people who have moved from death to life and are now processing, right, move with him to say, like, Lord, what do you require of me now? But we all have rough edges and we all have imperfections and failure and sin and all these things, and it's going to come out, but we should be moving from death to life. So just kind of a little graph, you have body, soul, and spirit, right? You have your physical sense, your emotional sense, and you could argue these, but I like the way it's communicated. And then you have your spiritual sense. And so basically, like, before Christ, your spiritual sense is dead. So it's likened to like the fact that you have an iPhone that doesn't have cell service, right? And you can like play some games on it, you can do stuff like that. But what you can't do is make a call. You can't actually communicate, right? And what you need to do is activate that service to get that line corrected. And it's like that in your spiritual life, right? In your spirit, that Jesus needs to come and make it alive so that you can actually move into a new phase with Jesus, actually to live and walk with him. So in this is like three categories that we want to walk people through. So this is like somebody becomes a Christian, we're going to walk them through these things. The first is the gospel, right? Just the basic, like the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. Who are these beings, and what do they do, right? To have an actual concept of what that means, and your salvation, what does it mean to be saved, right? So somebody responds to the gospel, and it's interesting, just as like an informal poll, how many of you met Jesus in a church service, responded to a call to give your life to Christ? How many? Just raise your hand. Some of you. How many of you feel like maybe you came to Christ through like a gradual process? Like just kind of like maybe grew up in church, right? So like there's both and we don't want to say like one's better than the other. But what we also want to say is that the language that Scripture uses is that you have been saved. Acts 4:12 says, how might we be saved, right? How might we be rescued from the sin in our lives and the emptiness, right? And the darkness. And Paul says there's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ, right? So that's the idea, is that Jesus wants to actually rescue you from your sin and slavery and shame and all that stuff. So that's the gospel, right? That Jesus came from heaven to seek and save the lost, to serve and not be served. Right? So that's the mission that he wants to do. The story is like, after you move from the gospel, like the basics about who God is and what he does in your life, we want to understand the scripture. What is the scripture about? Is it just like, you know, a collection of pithy sayings and stuff to memorize, or stuff to kind of like hurt people with and poke people with? Or is it actually like, it's a picture of God's work all throughout history. It's a narrative, right? From creation to the fall to Israel to redemption in Jesus to renewal, which is the mission of the church, and then someday the new creation that's described in Revelations, where God says, behold, I make all things new. A new heaven and a new earth, a new city with a river of life running through the middle, and there's no death, no tear, no pain anymore. And so we need Christians to understand what's the story of God across history. And then the last is just walk, which is just your basic walk. What does it mean to abide in Christ daily? And this is where I think we just need more help when we become Christians, because a lot of it's just kind of like, hey, you should read your Bible. And you're like, what should I read? I remember, like, I grew up in the church, right? I was a pastor's kid. I knew the Bible pretty well. But when I gave my life to Christ, I, like, opened my Bible and just be like, what do I do? This is a large book with lots of weird names in it and all this stuff. I didn't understand. We need somebody to, like, walk with us to say, here's what it looks like to abide in Christ daily. Here's what it looks like to pray. Here's what it looks like to obey the basic directives of Scripture. And here's the joy, right? To model the joy that comes through a life that's lived in him. So after you move from death to life, right, so that you've come alive to Christ, the next phase is really important. And that's like what I would call it, it's moving from shame to grace. And this is really fascinating, because we live in a generation that doesn't believe in guilt anymore. Like you interact with people all day long who don't feel guilty because they don't believe what they're doing is wrong. They don't have a basic understanding or belief in sin, right? 60 years ago, everybody in America believed in sin, believed what was good and bad and evil and wrong. It's not true anymore. But what our generation feels massive amounts of is shame. And when we can turn Jesus toward that shame, right, and we can say, God, man, Jesus has an answer for that shame and the baggage and just the weight that you carry every single day. Like Jesus, he wants to meet you in that. It's a really powerful thing. And shame is just a great description. It's like, while guilt is a painful feeling of regret and responsibility for one's actions, shame is a painful feeling about oneself as a person. So there's a difference. Guilt is what you feel about what you do. Shame is what you feel about like what you are, who you are. And it's an incredibly debilitating thing, and you see it all the time. And the shame manifests itself in three practices: hiding, numbing, and blaming. Brene Brown says this, or have you say her name? Brene, something like that. Brene. as I like to call her affectionately. We are the most in debt, medicated, obese, and addicted generation of adults in American history. And I think at the core of all those things is a intense shame about who we are, about things that have been done to us or where we are in life. And I think it's something that we have to figure out as believers, how to communicate the radical grace and acceptance of Jesus and how that transforms people's shame. My friend Michael Rodzina said this, chronic shame is to internalize a critical gaze. That's what chronic shame is. When you see yourself in the mirror, the first three things that come to your mind are negative. When you hear people talk about you and they give you a compliment, you think, oh, they're just being fake. They don't really think that about me. I mean, it's like this chronic thing where you just think about yourself in a negative way, whereas acceptance is being received with approval or pleasure. So we need to go out into the world and say that it doesn't matter what you do or where you've been or what your history is or what you feel about yourself, God receives you with pleasure. He loves you. He desires your return to Him. He wants to transform all those things. And it doesn't mean that you have to get your life together before you do it, because you don't clean up before you take a shower. It's the shower that makes you clean, right? And so we have to reclaim this idea as the church that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we don't try to clean up people's lives before they've moved from death to life. It doesn't work. And all it does is add shame, right? Isn't that a sad thing that the church can actually be a force of shaming in our culture rather than a force of love and acceptance? Romans 8 says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you received brought about your adoption into sonship. That God, in His mercy, actually saw you and chose you to receive you into His family. And I love that we have families at Skyline that have chosen to adopt, because it is a flesh and blood reminder of God's heart towards us. That God saw us as orphans, and His heart was moved in compassion, and He ran toward us, and He wrapped us up, and He said, you had no parents, but now you have me. Love that. And when you get that, when that starts to become like a reality in your heart, it changes the way you see yourself. When you realize that the God of the universe created you, and He loves you, and He's awaiting your return, and it doesn't matter what you've done or how far you've gone or what pit you've sunk yourself into, that God doesn't want to just chase you down to the bottom, right, and pull you out. It's an incredible thing, and we have people all around us every single day who need to hear that. They need to experience that with our lives and our words. 1 John 1:3 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. He has lavished His love on us. And the church, the body, right? This body should be a place where people come in loaded down with shame, and they hear about Jesus, and they witness the community of believers loving one another, bearing each other's burdens, forgiving each other, right, helping each other, and that shame starts to wash away. And healing comes, and wholeness comes, and newness comes. And then people start to see and go, like, you, something's different about you. What, like, something's changed, and you're like, you're right. Like, God's taken my shame. One girl was, described it this way. She said, it was like, at one point, the voices of my past and my pain were so loud in my mind and heart, they drowned out everything else. But now, the voice of God and His acceptance and affirmation of me is so loud it drowns all the other things. And now I can actually say no to my former life, because I know the acceptance and affirmation of God is so real. I can live in that, and it actually allows me to change. So we go from death to life. We go from shame to grace. The third shift is from self to others, where we stop living our lives based on self-expression and self-actualization and fulfilling our own dreams at the cost of everybody else. Jesus says, what good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Anyone who come after me must lay down his life, pick up his cross, and follow me. Your life needs to shift from you to others, from self to others. Richard Rohr says this. Sorry, I might have skipped one. There we go. Do I have that quote? I might not have it. Yeah. Actually, let me just walk through. This is really important, and I'm going to have to rush through the others. But from shame to acceptance, you've got covenant, freedom, and authority. I just want to hit freedom real quick, that all of us bring into all these relationships, wounds, lies, idols, and addictions. And I'll just say this. If the church doesn't have a response to those four things, we don't have a response to anything, right? We don't have a response to the reality of what's happening in your heart. And so what we want to do is we want to walk people through the wounds, like the deep wounds of their heart. And we want to walk them through the scripture and show how Jesus shows up in each one of those and how Jesus understands, right? How he walked as a human through the world, experienced rejection and pain and abuse and all these things, right? We want to uncover what are the lies that you believe about yourself? What are the lies that other people have spoken about you that hang over your head that you actually use as a filter, that God just wants to demolish those things? Right? What are the idols in your heart, whether it's money or power or success or sex or, you know what I mean, all these kind of things. What are those things that Jesus wants to just, like, he wants to get rid of? And the last thing is, like just addictions that are real in our hearts, that Christians walk years and years and years hiding in the darkness their addictions. And they show up to church every Sunday, and it's almost as if the church says, well, just, it's easier if you keep those things in the dark, right? But we're saying, no, like what God wants is for you to be whole and healed. We want to uncover those things. We want to walk through them. We want to pray for you. We want to love you, support your family, and we want to ultimately see you restored. Self to others. Richard Rohr says this, the primary philosophical and spiritual problem in the West, which is where we live, is the lie of individualism. Individualism makes church almost impossible. It makes community almost impossible. It makes compassion almost impossible. We have overdone this notion of the private self. It's become the only game in town when it's not the game at all. I need to recognize that I'm in a river bigger than I am. The foundation and flow of that river is love. Life is not about me, it's about God, and God is about love. When we don't know love, when we don't experience love, when we experience only the insecurity and fragility of the small self, we become restless. And that's what happens every day as we go into our neighborhoods and our workplace and community things, is we experience people living in the insecurity and fragility of the small self. And life is all about protection and defense, right? And putting up walls and facades. And you just say, like, man, what a sad existence when all I do all day long is try to protect this small little kingdom that I've built for myself, rather than opening my heart to the world that God's created to other people. Paul says this, Philippians, do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Imagine if you walked into every meeting you had in your workplace and community stuff, and you just said, I'm going to walk in here and consider every single person in this room more valuable than me. I'm going to consider their opinions and their thoughts and their worries and their concerns and their worldviews. I'm going to take the underside of power. I'm going to love and serve people the way Jesus did. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus gives us an example of daily life to pour ourselves out as servants for other people. So you see in this, like, self to others, we move into discovering, like, our gifts, right? Servanthood, motivation, ministry. We're going to do some work on this, hopefully in the next year, to help people discover what are your spiritual gifts? What are the things that God has uniquely gifted you to do in the spiritual realm that make a difference, that bring life into the world? Reconciliation. We want to be a community that does healthy confrontation, a community that forgives each other, a community that makes a covenant with one another to be in a relationship for long periods of time, and a community that says, we seek the peace of this place and the peace of the city together. We want to be a reconciling force in our city. And then the last is presence. From self to others, you start to make a priority of relationships with other people rather than your own goals and will, practices, proximity. permanence, where we start to use our gifts, passions, time, resources, and imagination for others. The last, as we just kind of wrap, is from consumer to mission. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves." So Jesus died to free you from living for yourself. I mean, it's just right there. Like, literally, your freedom is not so you can do what you want and be forgiven of your sins and feel good about yourself. He's freed you so that you can orient your whole life toward others, for who died for them and raised again. So now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that. So God reconciled you to him so that you could turn around and reconcile others to him, so that you are actually his hands and feet. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What a powerful scripture, that God has chosen to make his appeal to the world through you. That's plan A. And he doesn't have a plan B. Isn't that crazy? That's not a great marketing strategy, right? To like invest all of your resources and all of your imagination into a group of people who struggle and who are frail and who are scared. But he says, it's you. That's it. I want to reconcile you to me, and I want you to be my ambassador for reconciliation, as though I was making my appeal through you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him he might become the righteousness of God. I love that. Be reconciled to God. This morning, if you're in here and you feel like you're like, I've never actually been reconciled to God, today's the day. Paul says, now is the time to turn your heart toward him, allow him in, and even if you're just today, begin a conversation with God. And just say, Jesus, like, I don't even know if I believe in you. I don't know what all this means. I don't know what I think about the church and all this stuff, but something in my heart is just like, the interest is piqued. I don't know. I just, like, that's such a great start. Say, God, I don't know who you are, but if you would reveal yourself to me. And I'll just say this, back to the death to life. God is in the business of revealing himself to people. He still is in miraculous ways. I mean, just crazy stuff that we've heard from, you know, Christians in the Middle East are being persecuted by ISIS, and Muslim fighters are having dreams of Jesus and giving their lives to him. I mean, it's just crazy stuff. And a lot of us can like testify to that kind of stuff. But there has to be somebody who's working when that person gets that revelation. We have to be on mission. And so just kind of what that looks like, consumer to mission, is we share the gospel, right? We share the gospel with people. And I know that sometimes we go too heavy on words and not enough on example. And sometimes we go too heavy on example. And now it takes both. It takes your speech and your life, right, to constitute a whole presentation of who Jesus is. Right, so somebody, I know St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And I'll just say, it is necessary to use words, right? If you go to work every single day and just live a model, godly, righteous life, but you never tell your coworker that you are a Christian and that Jesus rescued you and changed your life and transformed you, like you're not living in obedience to the mission of Jesus. And it doesn't mean you do it in weird times. It doesn't mean you do bait and switch, like, let's have lunch. And you're like, you know what I mean? Like, I mean, there's like a natural way to tell people about who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. It doesn't have to be weird, but the gospel story, meals. So I love Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to serve and not be served. And it says, and he came eating and drinking. So the first two were statements of purpose. The third was a statement of how. How he did it was around the table with people consistently sharing his love and the Father's will and love for their lives, right? So the meal and the table needs to be restored as central. And then just like Q&A, like being prepared to answer people's questions about who God is. And if we're all honest, we're all pretty scared to death to do that. We're like, I won't tell him about Jesus, but I hope he doesn't have asking questions about like evolution or the historicity of the Bible, or like, you know, it's like, I don't know. And I think we just have to not be nervous to say like, hey, I don't really know the answer to that. Let's figure it out. Let's study the Bible together. Let's find out the answer to that thing. And there might not be an answer. And that's okay. We can live in that tension. Vocation, right? So moving from consumer to mission is like a radical transformation, a transformation of your vocation, where you say, my motives in my work have been sanctified and purified. I don't go to work anymore for my own glory, to get a raise, right? To get ahead, to make lots of money, to make a name for myself. I go to work every single day to glorify Jesus. And I trust that if I seek him in all things, right, he'll choose to lift me up, or he'll choose to keep me where I'm at, or he'll choose to move me on, whatever it is, our motives. And that's one of the things that honestly, if you're a Christian in your workplace and your coworkers see you striving, right, for promotions, they see you cutting other people down behind their back so that you can rise up while they fall down, if they see you gossiping, they're not going to believe your message. Christians, we have to live into who Jesus is in every place. Excellent. So Christians should be the top workers in every industry. Like, sometimes Christians act like they don't have to care about those things because we have a spiritual knowledge that's beyond, like, well, I know that, you know, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, so I'm just, like, biding my time until Jesus comes back. Rather than saying, like, man, the way I can honor God is to be the best at my job that I possibly can be. To pursue excellence in my job within the framework, right, of the ethics of Jesus. We find a redemptive edge, right? If Jesus worked my job, how would he do it in a way that produced righteousness and justice? Like, what's the part of my job that has a redemptive edge? And I'll just say this, if your job doesn't have a redemptive edge, you might have to question the work that you do, right? There's some work that there is no redemption to. And an example, and I'll take a risk here, I hope nobody owns one of these, but it's like, an example is like a payday loan center. There's no redemptive edge to charging somebody 900% interest, right? And literally robbing them. It's unjust, and there's no way you can do that. Like, so the early church refused any interest taking, right? I mean, it's crazy if you track the church in this way, but I'll just say there's certain jobs you just have to question. You're like, can I do this job day in and day out and live the life Jesus has for me in the kingdom? And if the answer is no, the job of the Christian is to move on. And that's where the lordship of Jesus in your job has to come, where you say, he is ultimate, and what he says about my life is ultimate, and the means can't always justify the end, right? It's just, at some point, there's a breaking point in that idea. And the last is stewardship of our time, energy, relationships, and resources. If the band would come on up, we're gonna sing. But that stewardship issue is huge. I actually had an interesting conversation this week where it hit me about time being our most valuable resource. Has anybody spending time thinking about that? It's interesting. Like, time is the one thing we can't get any more of. You can always make more money. You can always work more. All these things. Like, and I made this comment. I said, I actually get now people who own private jets, right? So this should be interesting. This could be a rant, and you could disagree with. I'm going to say five things today you disagree with, and that's okay. I think that's actually a healthy sign of church, that we can actually, like, love each other in spite of that. But it's like, in my opinion, part of, and I get this can be directed anyway, but part of, like, that idea is you're buying time, right? You have the ability with your financial resources to actually purchase time, to where a 9-hour day through airports becomes a 2.5-hour day, to be home with your family, to see people you love, and you're going like, okay, but what's the balancer? How much money? But I'll say this, like, what's your most valuable resource? Isn't that amazing? Like you could actually, like, work your life to where you can steward your resources for time, right? What if you said, like, I can't afford to work 70 hours a week, right? I mean, just because I'm spending my time, unless those hours are stewarded for the kingdom of God and his purposes, you'd have to say, no, that's actually, like, bad stewardship of my time. It's like I'm spending something that I can't get back. And I think that stewardship's so important of our energy, right? So my wife and I are doing this diet, the Whole 30, right? And it's like, and I just realized in my life I had kind of a lifestyle that didn't honor God with the way I eat and the way I stewarded my energy. Right? It was just like, my life's for myself. I love to eat. I love delicious food, all this stuff. And it was like, I needed a check and a reset to say, like, and it's crazy how much better I feel and how much more productive I am for him. Like, stewarding my energy on his behalf, our relationship and our resources, our money, right? I think we need a radical renewal amongst the church about how we spend our resources. what we do with those, like how we consider that even, the wisdom of those things. So here's what we want. We want a church, right, that walks this process through and that actually is moving towards more and more fidelity, faithfulness to Jesus and his kingdom. And I love Leslie Newbegin says this: we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. We need to live in such a way that our life produces questions to which the gospel of Jesus is the answer. Why would you do that? Why do you give so much money away? Why do you leave work an hour earlier than everybody else? Why do you, like, it's because I want to be home with my family. So that's our time together. That's our meal. You mean, like, you start to give answers and you say, and that's because I love Jesus, because I know this time matters. So what I'll just say is, like, I'm so excited about where we're moving in the fall, and we follow this path of discipleship and community. We're kind of working through this to where this will become like the soil of our church, and just say, like, we're ready for God to do something in our midst that is beyond ourselves, right? And so I have these dreams about what it looks like to be the church in a city. And so that's why we're praying on Wednesday nights to end August. It's not to add anything to your schedule, and I know it's hard, and it's all those things, but it's kind of one of those where we're just asking God, what would it look like for us to make a radical step towards you, right? In faithfulness to say, God, we're willing to pursue you at a level we've never done before because we have things that we want to see you do in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city that we know we can't do on our own. And so this morning, I just know that this process, Paul says, he says in Galatians where he says, let me read this here, I've got it here, I just want to say, my dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I feel like that's the best description of a pastor's heart for his church. Is as a father desiring for you to come to maturity so that you could live the life that you were designed to live. It's not about growing a church. It's not about building budgets or building all those things. It's literally about for you to be built up into the person God designed you to be to fulfill the mission, right, that he's given you in your life and to see his kingdom come. And so that's my heart, is just for every single person here to experience the wholeness that comes through life in the Spirit and to experience the joy that comes from walking with Jesus in mission, from loving your neighbor, from serving the poor, from doing your work with a kingdom mindset. So if you'd stand to your feet, I just want to pray for us. We're going to close. If you just close your eyes and bow your heads as we pray, I want you to consider just maybe one of those steps that you could identify. Here's where I'm at on that continuum. Maybe this morning you've never actually moved from death to life, and you need to just ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, to awaken your soul to God, the God who waits for you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're saying, man, I'm in the midst of shame and the weight of baggage and pain and abuse and all those things that weigh us down, and you need to, like, receive the radical acceptance of God this morning, who says, I love you, not in spite of all the things that you do or has happened to you, but I love you before that, I love you after that, I love you in the middle of that, I receive you with pleasure. Maybe you've moved through those and your next step is just moving from self to others. You need to turn your life outward in service. Or maybe you're saying, man, I'm doing that, but I want to see a greater mission in my life. You need to just move from that, like, consumptive mindset to mission. So God, we love you. And Lord, we just thank you for your church, for the body, Jesus, which is your representative in the world. Father, forgive us for when we just come up short, Lord, when it comes to displaying your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love for all people everywhere. Pray that you continue to shape us into your image, Lord, that we would be a body that's functioning with all the different parts being honored, with all the different gifts. So Lord, we just pray that this would be a place, that Skyline Church, Lord, would be a place of healing and redemption and restoration and reconciliation, God, in this city. That they would know that is the place where people are being healed and set free, to live free, to worship you, God, and to serve you. And Lord, we just, this morning as we take our communion, Lord, the body and the blood, God, represented by the cup and the bread, we're just reminded, God, of your sacrificial nature, that you came to earth to give your life as a ransom for us. And God, to join with you in communion actually is to join with you in mission, to agree with you that we will do for others what you did for us, which is to break ourselves and pour ourselves out for the people around us. We love you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can come and receive communion as you feel led.